The topic of our message this morning will be reviewing our past, present, and future. Dr. Ironside was riding on a bus one time, I believe, to Los Angeles. And a lady got on the bus and sat down in the empty seat beside him. And she said, "Sir, if you'll cross my palm with a quarter, I'll tell you your past, present, and future." Dr. Ironside says, "Well, now, just a minute," said, "you know, are you sure you can do that?" Said, "I'm a Scotchman, and I'd part with my money very carefully." And she assured him that she could tell him his past, present, and future. And he said, "Now, are you sure you can do that?" She said, "Oh, yes, yes, I can do that." And he said, "Well, actually, you don't need to do that. It's already been done." And he reached into his coat pocket and pulled out a New Testament and turned to Ephesians chapter 2 and began reading. Says, "Now, let me tell you my past." And he read the first three verses. "You were dead in trespasses and sins. You have been made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And he said, "That was my past." Amen. Now he said, "Let me tell you about my present. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." He said, "Now, that's my present." And she got up and started to leave, and he said, "No, wait just a minute. Let me read to you my future." And he says, "It's right here." And then he read verse 7, "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." But this time, this woman had all that she could take. She jumped up and ran down the aisle of the bus, and they could hear her saying, "I caught the wrong man. I caught the wrong man." Well, she must have thought Dr. Ironside was something else. But he was right. Here in this portion of Scripture, God has given us a review of our past, our present, and the future. And it's tremendous that the Word of God can do this. He doesn't have to go into and spell out all the little details that happen from day to day. But if he encompasses the whole of our lives from the past to the glorious future, it's all unfolded in the Scriptures. And so we don't have to go to a fortune teller. We don't have to go to some soothsayer or what have you, to have them to tell us something about our past, present, and future. We can simply turn to the Word of God. Recall one time in Houston, we used to go out to this Christian bookstore in Pasadena occasionally. We knew the lady who ran it, who ran the store, and she was telling us while we were there that day about just talking with a young lady who had visited a fortune teller just next door, just down the street. There's a rather odd colored house. It was not well kept. It was sort of run down, and the houses down the street and across the street all looked better than that one. But this lady claimed to have the power to tell a person's fortune. There was a young lady who had just been over there, who was a professing Christian, incidentally, came in and told this lady what she'd done. She said, "You know, I'm scared to go home now." "Well, what's happened?" "Well, I took my last $50 that we'd been saving up, and we were in really in a hard up, in bad situation, but said, I took our last $50 and gave it to that lady over there to tell my fortune. And this lady said, what did you do that for? She says, well, we're really, really in bad shape. And says, I know my husband's going to kill me now. The last $50. And said, well, all that I got out of that woman is she gave me 5 candles that cost me $10 a piece. And she told me to just light these candles and burn them and keep them burning. And for my request that I had made right there at that time, said that that would go up as a prayer continually to God. So she brings God into the picture, you see, and tries to make this professing Christian believe that God would hear on the basis of buying those candles and hearing her tell her what she should do and so on. And she said, now I'm upset about it. And the woman said, you have a right to be. She said, those candles, all they do is give you light. You know, that's all you get out of those, is a little light. She began to witness to her. But how strange it is that people, in the light of God's Word, would want to turn to some other source, to some person who all they had to do, you see, this girl wanted her to tell her, how can we get out of this financial problem? And this woman, the Christian lady, says, well, obviously, you could have looked at the front of her house and told her she had problems, you know. If she had all the, if she could tell you all the fortune about how you can make money and how that you can pay your bills and everything, it said you could look and see how, why she didn't dress her house up a little bit. One of the poorest representations in town. Says she doesn't fix her own house up. Said, didn't that tell you anything? It never dawned on her. But you look at these places out front. They got the big palm out there, you know. And see what kind of place it is. Oftentimes they're quite dumpy. But anyway, how often people get so concerned about things like that that they would turn to various sources to get help and advice rather than going to the Word of God. But I would like for us today to look at this subject from the viewpoint of the Christian. As Christians, we might really take a serious look at our past, present, and future and to reevaluate how our lives and our lifestyles are fitting into God's program. You see, God can write history before it ever happens. That's what prophecy is. Prophecy is history yet to take place. God's the only one can write the history book from the beginning of the foundation of the world. And this he's done. So let's take a brief look at this. There is some value of looking at the past. We oftentimes forget where we once were. We forget the pit from which we were digged. We forget that there was a time in our life when we were down in the horrible pit. We were wallowing in the miry clay, that is, the mire of sin. We were held by sin's grasp. The more we struggled to get out of the quicksand of sin, the more we were sinking. I'm sure in your case, as well as mine and multitudes of others, that when we struggle against sin, we find that we're on the losing end of the battle. The more we struggle against sin, it seems that the more we do sin, the more we find ourselves helpless to overcome. And so there was a time then when we realized this and finally surrendered. We turned then to the Lord, the only one who was able to save, and committed ourselves to Him. But what a struggle the sinner has. And sometimes Christians forget the hard life of sin. Forget the fears that gripped our souls day after day when, without sharing it with anyone else, there was a consciousness in our minds that if I were to die, I would go to hell. And I don't want to go to hell. And fear gripped our souls. We had one of the papers, one of the exams came back from one of the prisoners this week. He said something like that. He said, I don't want to go to hell. But he knows if he dies now that he will go to hell. Well, sometimes we forget about those fears that we had before we were saved. The fear of being lost. and spending eternity in hell. We forget the kind of life that we live because it's been some time since we walked in the depths of sin as we did before we were saved. And we forget that from which the Lord has delivered us. We need not dwell on those things. And some people really seem to take a delight in giving their testimony to tell how evil they were. And you almost think, well, boy, he sounds like he enjoys it. You know, it sounds like that's a real pleasure. I get a little skeptical of some of the testimonies I hear at times. They get more dramatic each time they're told. Well, that's not something we enjoy talking about. It's not something that we should enjoy reliving. But yet, we must not forget them from the standpoint of remembering the pit from which we were digged. It is in the past. And that's where we need to leave it so far as the guilt is concerned. We should not bring it up and have another guilt trip. Well, that's not God's intention. But we can view it from this standpoint. That's where I was until the grace of God appeared. And that's what Paul is bringing out to these Ephesians here. That's where you were, but God, who is rich in mercy. Once walked according to the course of this world, that is the direction that the world is going, headlong into sin and to eternity without hope, we were right with the crowd. We were right along with the rest of them. Whatever the world was doing, that's what we did. And that's exactly where you find every sinner going today. Who sets the pattern of life? Who decides the lifestyle? Where do we get our examples? Where do we get our direction? The world sets the standard, doesn't it? Everybody's going the same direction. You watch. You just watch. And everybody's going the same direction. Well, that's the way you once walked. According to the prince of the power of the air, that evil one who gives direction, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, disobedience and rebellion on every hand. He said, we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. In other words, whatever our lower nature desired, that's what we went after. It just seemed as though that it was a natural thing for us to sin. It was a natural thing for us to desire evil rather than good. And so Paul says that we were by nature children of wrath. Yes, that's where we once were. But oh, when we realized that we were separate from God, and without God and without hope, when we realized how obnoxious we must have been to Him, and how that sin practiced in our lives daily must be abhorred by God, when we come to grips with that again, we just can only say, but God who is rich in mercy. Then this caused us to bow down before Him and thank Him for the riches of His grace. Oh, that He did not allow us to continue going in our way. Would you like to be in that very position again today? The very thoughts of being lost would cause us to shudder, to think of being without God and without hope. And the world doesn't realize that. And there was a time when it didn't really bother us all that much. Every now and then we'd get a flash of guilt. But we'd get rid of that somehow by getting further into sin, finding something else to smooth it over. Even to, and this is a popular thing, to pat ourselves on the back because we find that we're just as good as someone who goes to church. You know. Yeah. That always helps to find somebody. In fact, we may be just a little better morally than them. We may not do what they have done. That always helps. That's an oldie. But God, who's rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. God intervened. He did not allow us to continue the way we were going. rich in mercy. Mercy has connected with it pity. God has a great concern about men who, in their ignorance, are plunging headlong into eternity. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. That's a misconcept, that God is just waiting up there, just looking for an opportunity to cut people down and send them to hell. No, no. It says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that is, to turning around. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. You know, if God delighted in the death of the wicked, all he'd have to do is cut us down as children. It doesn't take us long to learn how to sin, does it? Nobody has to teach us, really. It comes just as natural as can be. So God could have just wiped us out. But no, it says he is rich in mercy, for with the great love with which he loved us. And Paul says, even when we were dead in trespasses, even when we were in that state, when we consider the holiness and the righteousness of God, how far removed he is from the sinner, and that sin cannot dwell in his presence, it is then that God demonstrated his great love. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. Not when we were good. Not when we had improved ourselves somewhat. No. In Romans chapter 5, Paul said, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the good people." No. The ungodly. Ungodly. And we were so ungodlike. We were so unholy. So ungodlike. But he goes on to say in Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." One translation says, "While we were yet sinners." While we were still sinners. The Tagalog translation has this very accurate, and it translates as the word still. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then he adds, "By grace you have been saved." Unmerited favor that God has saved us. That's the past. Well, what about the present? Well, he has raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our place. That is our position here and now. Back to verse 3 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Isn't that tremendous? Here we were paupers, spiritually speaking. We were worse than paupers. Filthy, unclean, undone, unfit. But God, who is rich in mercy, by the precious and powerful blood of the Lamb shed at Calvary, has washed us clean. He said through the prophet, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Without spot or blemish or any such thing. And so he has cleansed us. He has raised us up. He has made us to sit with Christ in the heavenlies. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies or in the heavenly places in Christ. So that's where we are now, in him. Seated in the heavenly. Oh, yes, we still have our feet down here on earth, to be sure. This is where we live. This is where we walk, where we walk. But positionally, we are in Christ. That's where God sees us now. It says in verse 6 that he has made us accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in the Beloved. Our acceptance is on the basis of what Christ has done for us as our substitute, dying for our sin, paying the penalty, the death sentence, the punishment due unto us. It all fell upon the Lord Jesus. And so now we are accepted in Him, just as He paid the full penalty and price for us. God reckons the account paid. Paid in full, not partial, but paid in full. Don't you like to get that receipt back with that big red stamp, paid in full, and the date on it? It's not like this fellow that Frank Sutton was telling about one time up in Illinois, that there is a man that owned the feed store. And somebody came in one morning, the owner sitting there at his desk, and he said, "George, did you hear that old so-and-so died last night?" He said, "No." He said, "Yeah, dropped dead, the heart attack." He just reached over and opened his ledger, and on the page there where all his bills were, he just wrote in red. He looked over his shoulder to see what he was writing, and he put, "Gone to hell." I don't know. As he wrote it on her, "Gone to hell," and put the date on it. Closed the book. But isn't it great that no such transaction has taken place before God as far as unbelief? Paid in full. Nothing like it. When Christ had made an offering for our sins, it said, He sat down on the right hand of God. That is, the job has been complete. The payment has been made. It says, when He had purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. For how many of our sins? The Scriptures tell us all. But you know, I find many believers have a difficult time believing that, accepting that, that He paid all. Still, we like to carry around the sense of that guilt and shame when Christ paid the debt for us. We've been accepted in the Beloved, we're told. And something else we have here in verse 7. It says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Notice our forgiveness and cleansing, our redemption, is all on the basis of the riches of His grace. Is there sufficient grace to cover all our sins? Our sins, though so many and so scarlet, is there sufficient grace to cover them? To cover them all? Well, Paul tried to explain this to the Romans, and again, turning to chapter 5, he said in verse 20, "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Or one translation, I believe, expressed this way, "more exceedingly." Grace, in other words, far exceeded the sin. So in Him we have redemption. That's where we stand now. Redemption. Cleanse. We have cleansing. We have forgiveness through His precious shed blood. And that's where we stand now. That's our presence. And now we stand before God as those who are justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. What about our future? Well, what's stored up for us in the future? The Scriptures have a great deal to say about that too. But Paul simply sums it up here in verse 7 by saying that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Imagine what is yet to be unveiled when the Lord brings the redeemed ones into His presence. Here there will be that visible. Everybody will see it. There will be that visible presentation of His work for all ages right before Him. He in the midst. and all the redeemed ones gathered around him. That will be a picture to behold, the evidence of his work at Calvary. Is his work sufficient? Is his work a failure, or is it a success? You know, there are a lot of people that look upon Christ's death as, that was a failure if I ever saw one. Because it seems that, even according to the Lord's own words, that not many are going to accept that. Not many are going to accept him. Many are going to the broad road. Few are going to the narrow road. So what value is there in his death? And it seems that his death would cover so few. Well, it says in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide his portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. Yes, there's coming a day when we will see the true value and the results of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. That'll be a glorious sight. We've got a glimpse of it, Revelation chapter 5. We see a whole multitude gathered around the throne. Christ in the midst, the Lamb that had been slain from the foundation of the world. And there, the song that they sing that we mention so often is, "Worthy is the Lamb." They all proclaim his worthiness because they have been cleansed by his own precious blood. And they say, you're the worthy one. And now the results of his work is proclaimed by a great body of the redeemed ones and the obedient ones as they fall down before him and as they praise him. Raised up and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There is so much yet to be unveiled for the believers. We do not see fully now, as John says in 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a glorious translation, what a glorious transformation. We shall not only see him, but we shall be like him. We shall be like him. Paul says, and here the Christian must take hold of this, in Philippians chapter 3, that our citizenship is in heaven, which also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he comes, he's going to fashion anew, Paul says, this body of our humiliation, that it might be conformed unto his most glorious body. We'll have a body like his. Yes, there is so much yet to be revealed for the believer, and it will all be a demonstration of God's eternal grace. We don't deserve it. We don't worth it. Look what he has been able to do for those who were once wallowing in the mire and the filth of sin, obnoxious, unclean, without God and without hope. What he's able to do. I've often illustrated it by Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was a cripple, and who had been brought in from a desert place. His clothes, no doubt, were not fit for the presence of the king. They were torn, they were worn, they were ragged, they were dirty. And yet, they bring him in at the king's command. And the king, I'm sure, gives him a change of clothing the first thing, and brings him in and lets him sit at his banquet table. He eats daily with the king. What a privilege. That's an illustration of what God has done for us. He found us out in the desert place of sin, and we were filthy and unclean and unfit for his presence. The first thing he did, he washed us in the blood of the Lamb, brought us into his holy presence that we might enjoy him forever. And now think of what he's going to do yet in the future. Ah, when we see him, we will marvel even more at the riches of his grace. It's no small thing that we've been redeemed. We were redeemed at a great price, a tremendous price. It cost God his own dear Son, and that in the death of his Son, who died the death of a sinner, that is, he died with our sins upon his shoulder, that we might have life. So what should be our response? We're children of the King. We ought to live like it. We ought to live like it. Isn't it a shame that we sometimes live as though we don't even know the King? And yet we're children of God, children of the King. So our response should be this. And I'll close with reading verse 3 of 1 John 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. See, it means that we can purify ourselves. This is a command. He said the same thing to, Paul said the same thing to Titus, or to Timothy. Keep thyself pure. By pure, he means undefiled, unspotted from the world. And that's the challenge for us as his own. And then we'll be easily identified with the King. And quite easily, the world will identify us. And the world will not like us. Believe me, the world doesn't like that which is an open rebuke. They hated the Lord Jesus without a cause. Why? He was so unlike the world. He was so unlike them in his attitude and in his ways. He was an open rebuke wherever he went. And so it should be with our life. Remembering who we once were, keeping in mind our past, by God's grace he's delivered us from that. He's raised us up, made us to sit with him in the heavenlies. We're sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And when he comes, he's going to present himself for us. Says he's not going to be ashamed to call us brethren because of the mighty work of grace. There's no comparison what we are then with what we once were. So then let's look for his coming. And as we hope for his coming, we will keep ourselves pure. Yes, we can. That is, by not dabbling. This is a command. This is not something we sit back and say, Lord, keep me from sin. Well, the Lord's already told us he doesn't want us to sin. It's our responsibility to keep ourselves from it. Shall we close in prayer? Gracious Father, how we thank you for the redemptive work of our Savior. Oh, Lord, once again this morning, having read these portions of Scripture, we would just thank you and praise you for taking us out of the depths of sin and washing us in the blood of the Lamb and raising us up and making us to sit with him in the heavenlies. How we thank you for the blessed position that is ours as sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the blessed hope of his appearing and for all that it will mean to him in that blessed day when all the redeemed are gathered together around him, trophies of his grace, a manifestation to all of his great power, the power of his shed blood, to take unclean, defiled sinners and to clean them up and to make them fit to stand before his presence. Lord, help us to live holy lives, lives that are pure and spotless, that we might be a testimony of your power even now to live a holy life. We ask that you'll watch over those who are away from us today, and those who cannot be here, and those who may be traveling back tonight. We commend them to you for your grace and for your keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.